We'll say again that I'm certainly happy to be with you. My wife and I have looked forward to this since it was planned. We've always appreciated our visits with you and appreciate what you're doing in faithfully carrying on the work of the Lord in this place. I want to begin with a question that I believe is the most important question of life. I don't know what you would identify as the most important question of your life. I expect some of these students who go to high school particularly and have guidance counselors would be told that the most important decision is where you go to college and whether you go to college. And that is an important decision. There's no question about that. Some are made and some are broken by where they go to college. However, most of us would reject that. We might say, well, it's who you marry. And I certainly would not want to minimize the importance of the question of who you marry, because, again, many people's lives are greatly affected and influenced by who they marry, and it's something that needs to be very carefully considered. You might say, well, it's what occupation you'll follow. And again, that's important. That's a major question. Whether you're happy in life or not, whether you're successful in life or not, as the world views success at least, may depend on what kind of occupation you decide to follow. But I don't think that's the most important question. I suppose some of you are thinking, well, I know what you're going to say, it's whether you're going to be baptized or not. Well, that's a very important question too, and it's one I would not minimize. But it is actually a part of a much, much greater question to be decided. Sometimes there's one question, when it's answered, then it affects every other decision and every other question that's raised. And I believe the question is whether my life will be governed by my will. Will I do what I want to do on any given occasion, or will my life be governed by God's will? Will I let God control me? And this is a life-changing decision. If you make it and stick to it, it's going to mean all the difference in the world, in your life, as well as in eternity. It's a significant question. And really, it's one you decide once, but you also have to decide it again and again and again, as various questions come up. I want us to observe, first of all, that this was the issue that was faced by Adam and Eve in Genesis, the third chapter. Many people have said, I just don't understand what was so wrong about eating a piece of fruit. In fact, some people, I really just don't think that's what it was. And people try to talk about various things they think it really was, not just eating a piece of fruit, because that doesn't seem so significant. But the fact is, when they decided to eat that piece of fruit, they decided they would do what they wanted to do instead of what God had very clearly told them he wanted. They understood that because Eve very accurately quoted what God had said. She knew what God wanted, but she decided that she would do what she wanted, and the consequences are really, really dreadful. And many times decisions we have to make seem very, very small. Oh, well, that's insignificant. That doesn't matter a lot. That's not some kind of a big sin. But any time we decide we're going to do what we want to do instead of what God wants us to do, it is a very, very serious matter. This is what Cain and Abel had to face. Cain did what he wanted to do, whereas Abel did what God wanted him to do. He acted by faith. Really, this is a decision that Moses made when God gave him the instructions for the tabernacle and told him just exactly how to build it, told him the plan for it, told him what furniture was to go in it, how that furniture was to be constructed, all about the priests, very, very detailed instructions. It's said 15 times in Exodus 39 and 40, thus did Moses, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. It's evident he did not take any liberties at all for things that he may have felt could be improved on some way, things that just didn't quite make sense to him. But whatever God said, that's what he did. And Moses, of course, was approved of God. This was a decision that Nadab and Abihu made soon after the tabernacle had been constructed. they must have thought, well, fire is fire. This is just a little thing. What difference does it make where you get the fire? And so they brought strange fire before the Lord. Fire the Lord had not commanded them, the text says. And God was displeased with them. Fire came out from the altar and consumed them. Why? What's the difference? Well, the difference is what God has said and what they wanted to do. This was the decision that was made by David when he decided to move the ark on an ox cart instead of carrying it on the shoulders of the priests. It was not God's will that the ox cart be used. It was David's plan. It was David's will. I think it's pretty evident as you look at it pretty closely that David really did not realize that he was violating God's will. In fact, he said, we did not seek him after the due order. Or one translation actually suggests we did not search for the due order. We didn't look into the scriptures to see how to do it. We just did it. And many times that's the mistake we make. We don't really think about what God wants. We just see something that looks good. We think, well, if it looks good to me, it'll look good to God. And we do it. But we need to constantly search the scriptures to determine the due order, to determine what God would have us to do. And this is the decision that would cause the problem for the rich young ruler. In the 10th chapter of Mark, which was read just a few moments ago, Jesus said, you go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Well, he had a great choice to make. In fact, when he came to Jesus, he said, good teacher. And Jesus said, one is good, and that's God. Now, some have said, well, Jesus was denying that he was God. No, that's not what he was doing. He was simply emphasizing the fact to this young man that when he called him good, he was calling him God. Good teacher. One is good, that's God. Now, if you call me good, then that means I'm God. And what I tell you is God's word. If you do it, you're doing God's will. If you do something else or refuse to do it, you're doing your own will. And, of course, that was the choice he made. He went away sorrowfully, we're told, because he had many possessions, and he just was not willing to do God's will. Now, what can we say about ourselves? Is our life governed by our will or by God's will? Well, of course, I think it's very easy for us to be deceived on that and to think that we do God's will when in reality we don't always. We don't always. I suspect if you'd ask the Pharisees, is your life controlled by your will or God's will? Oh, God's will, without any doubt. And they would have been honest in thinking that. But Jesus said, in vain you worship, teaching as your doctrines the commandments of men. They had done what seemed right to them and seemed good to them, rather than always adhering closely to the will of God. And we can make the same mistake. Sometimes people think, well, I was baptized 20 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 5 years ago. And so, I decided right then I was going to do God's will. Well, that's the decision that baptism implies. That's the decision that baptism actually suggests, in that you're crucifying the old man and his will, and you're rising to a new life that's governed by God. And that's splendid. But the fact that a person was baptized some time ago does not prove that in all things he has decided to do God's will. I've seen people baptized when it looked like it was the will of a parent. Not long ago, we had a man came and was baptized, and it looked like, said, well, I'll be baptized. You know, if that's what you want, I'll be baptized. It wasn't. I'm not sure God had anything to do with it. It was just a matter of pleasing people. And if that's the reason a person's baptized, it does not represent any kind of commitment to do God's will. But furthermore, other people consider us religious, God-fearing people. It's mighty easy for us to be influenced in our own thinking by what other people think. If we stand out from those, to our companions, our neighbors, as being very religious, God-fearing people, then it's easy for us to think, well, I do God's will. I do God's will. But the fact is, we may not always. Furthermore, we pray, thy will be done. And that's in order. That's proper. if we've decided that God's will be done in our life, then we're going to pray for that. But do we really mean it? Sometimes I wonder if we really mean it. And sometimes I wonder after we pray, thy will be done, and things are not just what we wanted, we don't get the answer we desired, we don't say, well, God just doesn't answer prayer. Well, if we pray, your will be done, how do we know that his will was not different from ours, and that he did something that was his will, which is what we ask him to do, rather than doing our will? Really, that's what we should desire, that his will be done, even if it is not our will, because his will is always what is best. But in addition to that, I think most of us feel that we do God's will because we do most of the things God asks of us. And I'm sure everybody here this morning does that. In most things, we do exactly what God would ask us to do, would want us to do. But does that prove that we have sacrificed our own will to his will? Maybe it's just we're doing what God wants us to do because we agree with that, because we want to do what God wants. But is there any area, is there any question that arises in which we say, well, this is just a little thing. This really doesn't matter that much. I know God wouldn't want me to do this, but he won't care. I think that many people think of God much as they think of a grandfather. You know, many times we were fathers, we're much more demanding of our children than we are of our grandchildren. And we're much more tolerant of the grandchildren and their misbehavior. And if their daddy, our old son, gets after them and punishes them a little bit, we're about ready to come to the defense. And many people think God's that way, that God is just a good old grandfather, you know, and he says, oh, well, boys will be boys. Don't worry about them, you know, they'll be okay. God is not that way. God is very concerned about every action we take, every decision we make, regardless of how insignificant it seems. And that's what that story of Adam and Eve assures us, that God is concerned. And any decision we make that is our will rather than God's will just really questions whether we are really, really loyal to God or not. That's a life-changing thought. If every little thing you start to do that you know really is not just right, you're making the same decision exactly that Eve made. You want to do something you know doesn't please God. And that makes all of us sinners on occasion, but it doesn't have to. We don't have to do that. We may occasionally sin because of ignorance, and sometimes we slip into something without being aware of it. But when we consciously make a decision that we're going to do something we know is wrong, but nobody will ever know, it's just a little thing, I'll just do it one time and it won't matter. We're making that very, very serious decision to obey ourselves, our own will, rather than obeying God. Let's look for just a few moments at this rich young ruler. Just suppose you were in his place. That's hard for us to imagine anybody being rich. I heard the other day that Mayor Bloomberg in New York had billions of dollars. I didn't know anybody had billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. I can't identify with that. But this was a rich man who had many possessions. I don't know how many or how much he had, but he had a lot of money. And Jesus comes and says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Now, if you were he, do you think you could give some reasons for not doing that? I suspect there were several things he thought about. In the first place, you know, well, everybody else thinks that being rich is good. And if I give up my riches, then what are people going to think about me? People around give special attention to rich people. If a rich person's son is kidnapped, then it gets in all the papers. Everybody knows about it. But if the child of a very poor person kidnapped, you may not even know about it for a month or two. They're just all kinds of things that indicate that rich people are more valuable than poor people. And if I don't have anything, I'd be like a homeless person. I sell everything, I'll be homeless. And how do people think about homeless people? That's something to consider, isn't it? And then the religious values. You think, well, surely that doesn't make it. Yes, it does. In the time of Jesus, the idea was that if a person's rich, God is pleased with him. God's blessing him. Look how God's blessing him. In fact, I've had people today say, well, you know, God must not be displeased with my life. Look how he's blessing me. Well, that doesn't necessarily follow. But if you don't have anything, then it looks like God's not pleased with you. God doesn't favor you. In fact, just after this, Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, who then can be saved? If rich people can't be saved, who can be saved? So they attach some religious significance to possessions. And if you sold it, then you'd look like somebody God was not pleased with. And then rights. After all, I earned this. Or my father left it for me. Or people somebody gave it to me. Or whatever. And I have a right to keep it. And some people are so convinced of their rights, they're not going to sacrifice a single one of them just because God says something. I have a right to this. Well, and in addition to that, self-esteem. That's who I am. I have a little grandson that likes to wear flip-flops. And they told him in some situation he couldn't wear his flip-flops. He said, well, that's part of my persona. And to a rich man, money and a nice house and a fine chariot would be that part of his persona. That's who I am. And if I don't have all of that, homeless, carless, having nothing, then how am I going to respect myself? Doesn't it say love your neighbor as yourself? And people say, you see, that says you have to love yourself. And why do I have to give up everything I have? And then God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? You ever heard that argument? God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? Well, if I gave up everything, I wouldn't be happy. And God wants me to be happy, so surely I don't have to give up everything I have. And then, of course, finally, the idea of this is just plain unreasonable. It is unreasonable. I've spent a good bit of time as a preacher trying to defend what Jesus said on this occasion. You don't have to defend what God says. If God says it, it's right. Whether we ever can explain it or not, it's right. And God had never asked anybody else to do this, as far as I know. Do you remember any instance where God said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor? Why would he expect me to do it? It's just unreasonable. I was talking with a man just recently, and we talked about this particular instance. And I said, all these reasons to disobey, can you think of a single reason for obeying? He's a man that's not a Christian. But he got the heart out of it. He said, yes, God said to do it. And that's the only reason you can give for doing this. God said to do it. It's God's command. And if it's God's command and you are truly determined to do what God says rather than what you say, then you do it. No matter how unreasonable it may be. You know, who are we to question God? If there was ever anybody that had a right to question God, I think it was Abraham when God said, go offer your son on the altar. In fact, I said a moment ago that God had never asked anybody else to sell all he had and give it to the poor. But if God had told Abraham to do that, I suspect it would have been easier for him to do that than to offer his son. But what God was saying to both these men, both to Abraham and to this man, I want to be first, and I'm going to let you determine whether I'm first or not. Abraham, of course, cited God first. This son whom I love so dearly is not so important to me as God, and I'll kill him if that's what God says to do. I'll sacrifice him if that's what God wants. That's a marvelous thing. Of course, God stopped him. And I wondered if this man had begun to sell all he had. Start selling off property, selling off jewelry, selling off lands and houses and other things. If God wouldn't have said, that's enough now. That's enough. You've proved that you love me more than you love these things, just as Abraham proved he loved God more than he loved his son. But until that time, the fact that God said it was enough reason for doing. Now, we need to be sure God said it. I just point this out. There have been some people who have done some rash things that God hadn't really told them to do. We have to be sure God said it. But when we've studied carefully and determined that that's what God says, then that, of course, is what we need to do. Faith obeys regardless. If we do only those things that make sense to us, then that's no evidence of faith. It's only when we do those things that don't make sense that we truly demonstrate faith in God. It's almost like a doctor that prescribes certain action, maybe certain exercise and certain medication. And I say, well, I understand this medication I'm going to take, but this exercise doesn't make any sense, so I'm not going to do it. Do I really have faith in the doctor? No. I've taken the medicine because I understood that. I have not exercised because I didn't understand that. So the faith is in myself, my own judgment, rather than in God and in His judgment and in His will. This then becomes a question of absolute obedience. We're living in a time when that's hardly understood. Tennyson lived many years before the war, and during the Crimean War, there was an order given to a brigade to go right into the heat of the enemy's fire. And it was obvious that a mistake had been made, but they went on anyway, and they were heroes. And Tennyson wrote, "Forward the Light Brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldiers knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do or die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. And they were praised all over England." Now, I'm not so sure we have to obey some human authority that would cause us perhaps to lose our life when it's evident that a mistake's been made. But God's authority must be obeyed regardless of the consequences. Think with me then in conclusion of some other areas where the command may seem unreasonable. Absolute truthfulness, or sex outside of marriage, or marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or homosexuality is a sin, or sacrifice of self, or assembly on the first day of the week, or the requirement for baptism for remission of sins. These are things that many people look at and they say, well, I just don't see any sense in those, or it just doesn't seem reasonable. I had a homosexual that was calling me after a radio program I had in Atlanta. Over and over and over he called. He said, "This is the way I'm made." Well, that may be right. But if God says it's wrong, it's wrong. And we just have to acknowledge that, whether it seems reasonable or unreasonable to us. What were the consequences for this man? You know, there's some more there, I think, of his disobedience. Well, in the first place, there were some temporary benefits. He kept his money. He was a rich man, I suppose. You don't know for sure. Many rich people have lost quite a lot the last couple of weeks, haven't they? So I don't know that he kept it. Many a rich person doesn't. I suppose the most prosperous man that I ever was closely associated with died on food stamps. It can be lost so quickly. But I just assumed that this man kept his wealth and, I suppose, enjoyed it in a sense, and yet he went away with sadness because he had much possessions. I don't suspect he enjoyed those possessions as much as he would have after this encounter with Jesus. because every time he used them, he would think, this is denying me eternal life. Is it really worth it? You know, we face sometimes decisions regarding morality and their pleasures in sin. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It's just a season. And when you know you're doing wrong, when you know God's not pleased, when you know it jeopardizes your soul, then it's not as pleasant, is it? We all, I suspect, on some occasion have suffered some guilty conscience in doing something that we really questioned, perhaps, or maybe even knew was wrong, and you just don't enjoy it as much as you thought you would because of that guilty conscience. But in the end, he lost eternal life. Now, on the other hand, suppose he had obeyed. Well, if he had... Let's just go on to Mark. Turn to Mark again, and let's see the result of obedience. After this encounter, Peter, verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." You'd expect something out of Peter on this occasion, wouldn't you? This man has gone away because he wasn't with him. Peter said, "We've left all and followed you." And I suppose to some degree that's true. He'd walked away from his business. He'd walked away from his father. At least James and John did. He'd walked away from the business, the fishing business apparently. Probably sacrificed some of his relationship with his wife because he was following Jesus. "We've left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who had left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." So Jesus is promising that while there is a temporary loss, there is some compensation even in this life. And I believe that's true. Do you think this man would have ever gone hungry if he had done this? Do you think he would have ever lacked a place to spend the night if he had done this? Never. God takes care of us. Jesus didn't own a house, but there was always somebody who was willing to receive him. Jesus was poor, and yet he died just before he died, they took away a robe that was woven without seam, which indicated a very expensive robe that somebody must have given him. Paul spoke about his mother in the 16th chapter of Romans in Rome. Probably not his biological mother, but someone who had become a mother to him because he was a Christian. I've known of individuals who obeyed the gospel and were shut out of their family. Just shut out of the house. You can't come back. And I'll tell you what happened. They got a better mother and a better father than they had had than the one who shunt them out. They found a Christian father and mother that loved them, cared for them to a degree that those others would not have done. There are so many compensations to being a Christian, even in this life. Don't ever doubt that. But Jesus went on, he said, with persecution, there's going to be some persecution. There's no question about that. You'll have to endure some hardship if you decide to obey the Lord in all cases. But he said, in the end, eternal life. Now, which is wise? Which is the best? By all means, obedience to God is the best thing, even in life. But when you consider the fact that life is just a very short part of our existence, eternity forever, then it certainly makes sense to make whatever sacrifices we have to make in life for the blessings and benefits that we have in eternity. In some ways, I think of a student in college in this same way. Maybe a student going to 4 years, maybe 6 years of college and getting deeper and deeper in debt, and when others are out partying, he has to be in the dormitory room or at home studying, maybe having to work a second job. It's so hard. It's so difficult. But he keeps his eye on that future
after it gets the degree and the job that will follow and the benefits that he'll receive from the job that he sacrifices for those 4 to 6 years, however long it may be. And that's where it is with Lot. 4 to 6 years compared to the next 50, 60, 70 years doesn't really compare with life 70, 80 years when you compare it with heaven, with eternity. It's a very short time for us to make whatever sacrifice we have to make to please God when we acknowledge and realize that God has something for us in eternity. I hope this will help you. And not simply if somebody's not a Christian, not deciding to be just decided to be baptized, we'd love to see that happen. We'd love to see someone say, I want to be baptized into Christ, which implies that from now on it's God's will rather than mine. We'd like to see that. But even all of the rest of us as Christians need to make the decision that when these apparently little decisions arise, we'll say, what would God want me to do? And do it. Whether that's the most convenient, most comfortable, the most pleasant thing or not. If you're going to stand and sing the song.
Number 501. Oh,